Children, before I read today's lesson, I wanted to share a thought with you. Have you ever, when you meet somebody, you don't really know all that there is to know about them? Can we agree with that? When you meet somebody for the first time, and maybe even for, you've known a person for a while, but you don't know everything about them. But sometimes, children, we think that we know everything about the people in our circles of friends. We think that we know all that that the person is. And so we make a lot of assumptions, and we forget that there are aspects of people that we just can't see. Doesn't mean that they're trying to conceal something. We just don't know a lot of people perfectly, or anybody perfectly, really. And to illustrate that, a number of years ago, I was traveling through England, and I came to Canterbury, which is the central city of the Anglican Church. That's where the Archbishop of the Anglican Church lives. And I was outside of the cathedral. I'd gone through the cathedral, and then I came out, and I wanted to take some pictures to show my family. So I was going down different lanes and getting different angles to the building and taking some photographs, and I was really into taking these photographs and getting just the perfect shot to try to capture the architecture of Canterbury Cathedral. And this older man approached me, and I could see him out of the corner of my eyes, and I could tell that the way he was approaching, he was looking at me, that he wanted to converse with me. But I was really focused on taking this photograph. So as he stopped and began to chat with me, I was kind of brushing him off because I was more interested in taking the photograph. But I was sort of like half-heartedly having a conversation with him as I was looking through the lens. And then finally, I succeeded in brushing him off, and he left. And then I turned to look where he went to see if he'd really gone. And I noticed on this brick wall that was the gateway to a very beautiful mansion, that on the brass plate it said, "Home of the Archbishop of Canterbury." And I'm almost certain that I had been conversing with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, I thought he was just a pest, and I was trying to brush him off. And so I was very sort of dismissive of him. I didn't recognize him for who he was. Not that I'm going to worship a man, but he was a very important man. And I treated him like he was just a nuisance. You ever had that, children, that you treat people in a way that you think is appropriate? You think that you know them. You think you have it all figured out. But the way that you treat them is disrespectful. You don't give them the due that they are owed. Instead, you treat them as something less than they are. Jesus tells us in his word through the apostle Paul that we are to think of others as better than ourselves. How often do we forget that biblical maxim? How often do we treat ourselves as better than others? It's the very reverse of how God tells us that we should act. We should think of others as better than ourselves. Listen in today's passage, in the New Testament passage, how Peter thinks he knows who Jesus is. He thinks he can button Jesus into a proper hole, but Jesus has to correct them and teach him who he really is, who Christ really is, that he is the Son of God. Listen for that. But we begin our passage, or actually before we begin, I'll just say that we're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 24 and Mark 9. Before we do, let's come before the living God and pray for illumination. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who is able to transform the human mind, which is darkened and dimmed by the fall and by the presence of sin and misery, that you are able to bring that mind into pure light, and you are able to show us Jesus Christ as he truly is. And what's more, that you're able to renew dead wills and bring it to new life, dead natures, and bring that nature to new life, that you are able to save and to restore sinners into a right relationship with you. Father, as we come to your word and as we peer into its grand mystery, we ask that you would bless us with your presence, that your Holy Spirit would be guiding us and instructing us, that the words on the page or the words that in the air would be more than words. It would be the very revelation of God ministering to us as only you can by the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So the first passage today that we're going to look at is Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. This is where God reveals himself to Moses in a glorious cloud. Then he, that is the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered him with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was, under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me in the mountains and wait there, and that I may give you the tablets of stone with the laws and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then turning our attention to Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. This is the final stage in the ministry of Jesus. He has ministered in to the northern house of Israel, and now in the region of Galilee, and now he is going to determine to make his way to Jerusalem, the capital city, the religious as well as the political capital city of the house of Israel. He's going there, and he knows he's going there to die. And he's preparing his people for that eventuality. And when Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, that is Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became a radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what had happened, what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is the word of God. May our hearts and our minds be open and attuned to the great truth that's contained in these words. Well, this afternoon's title, sermon title, is The Transfiguration, and I am focusing primarily on chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, that section there that begins with, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and then it concludes with, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone, or Jesus only. Sorry, I realize that you read from the New King James Version. I was reading from the ESV. Peter is a curious person. He makes so many mistakes in Scripture, and yet Scriptures do not clean up his portrayal, but they show him warts and all. And it is some ways very refreshing to see or to experience the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Peter, because he is in many ways like you and I. In many ways, Peter is like you and I. He was a fallible man. He could be very impetuous. Maybe you're not impetuous, but and there were a lot of times when he made mistakes. On first blush, he would come out charging, and then only later would he pause and reflect on the situation and then recalibrate his words and his deeds. Think especially of when he is with Jesus in that final night of Christ's life, and he betrays Jesus. And then later on, after he sort of impetuously betrayed Jesus, he reflects on what he has done, and he's grieved in his soul. He weeps and he repents. He comes to the Lord and he seeks forgiveness. He's an impetuous man. He makes mistakes. He is a fallible man. He sins. And oftentimes with Peter, he sins boldly, very boldly. But he's also somebody who is quick to repent and to seek the Lord's favor. He is, to varying degrees, like you and I. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. We say and do things that are foolish that we later regret. Sometimes we say and do things that we immediately regret, but we don't always seek reparation. we don't always seek forgiveness. Sometimes we just sort of paper over it and just charge on ahead. We can learn a lesson from Peter, who was quick to sin, but quicker to seek forgiveness as well, of God and of others. Today's passage deals largely with Peter and with his impetuous nature. The passage begins, this passage that we're looking at, begins with the words, 6 days have passed. Six days have passed since when? Well, 6 days since Peter made the greatest declaration of his life and the greatest declaration that anyone could make. He says that Jesus is the Christ. There's no other greater declaration in the world than that declaration. Jesus is the Christ. This is a declaration that comes from the heart of Peter. And Jesus commends him for that. It's not a work of the flesh. It is a work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in this impetuous man who is quick to charge ahead. The Holy Spirit working in this man and bringing him to saving faith. It is a wonderful moment in the life of Peter. And it's a wonderful moment that we are privileged to see because it's recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. And yet, 6 days after he makes this great declaration, he has another opportunity to praise God by acknowledging who Jesus really is at the Transfiguration. And there, the Transfiguration, as Jesus is transfigured before him and the glory of God shines through Jesus, Peter only calls him Rabbi. He doesn't yet recognize fully who Jesus is. He's still a work in progress. Well, Jesus, in this passage that we're looking at, Jesus, the Lord, leads an inner core of disciples to a higher mountain position. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he says, boys, come with me. We're going to go up to the mountain, and there we're going to pray. There's going to be some time of solitude and fellowship, and we'll see what happens. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up with him, and of course Jesus knows what's going to happen, that he is transformed by the power of God and is transfigured before them. He's transfigured before them. But before he's transfigured, he prays to the Lord, which was part of his daily custom. Matthew makes that very clear in his gospel. Matthew portrays Jesus praying often, daily. Whenever he is facing a challenge, Jesus begins in prayer. Here we have the perfect example to follow. Our Savior, who is perfect in every way and has full and wonderful communion with God, prays nonetheless to his Heavenly Father, teaching us who are watching not to be presumptuous, but to always go to the Lord to seek his favor and to look for his counsel. So Jesus begins this mountaintop experience in prayer. Meanwhile, the three who have come with Jesus or been called by Jesus to follow him, what do? Do they join with him in prayer? No. They have a nap. In the midst of this wonderful experience that's about to unfold, these guys take 40 winks and leave Jesus to do all the praying, all the heavy spiritual lifting on his own. But when they awake to an extraordinary event unfolding before their very eyes. Now, we need to be very clear about this. The event that they are witnessing is not something in their mind's eye. It's not a wish that they hope would come true. It's not a fantasy, and it's not a subjective vision. The Word of God is very clear. What these three men witness is Jesus before their very eyes transformed. His inner nature shines forth in an extraordinary way. Mark says that his clothes were dazzling white. Matthew and Luke build on that and say not only were his clothes dazzling white, but his face shone with an unearthly light, a light from heaven, a light from within. Now, there's another example of a man who comes down from who's up in the mountaintop, who has an encounter with God, comes back down, and his face is shining as well. And that person is Moses. When he comes down from the mountain after his encounter with God, his face is shining. We have to be clear. We can't mistake these two shinings as the same thing. In Moses' case, the shining was a result of the glory of God reflected off of his face. He was reflecting God's glory. The glory didn't come from Moses within. He was simply like a mirror that was projecting God's glory. But in the case of Jesus, when he is transfigured, the glory that shines forth from himself. It's his own nature that is being revealed. He is the eternal Son of God, and his glory and his majesty is being perceived, however slightly, by these three witnesses. And that's why they've been chosen, why three have been chosen. That's the number that make the ideal number of witnesses in the biblical code of law. Deuteronomy says, whenever there is a witness is necessary for a court case, there ought to be three of them, so they can corroborate their testimony. And that's why Jesus chooses three: Peter, James, and John. These men are going to witness later on, after Jesus has been resurrected, they're going to witness and bear witness to what they saw that day on the Mount of Transfiguration, so to speak. They're going to be able to witness and say, I saw it with my very own eyes. I can attest to the glories of Christ even before he was resurrected. This is important because there are going to be people after the resurrection who are going to say that that God had to respond to the sinful actions of man, that the resurrection was God's plan B, right? He had other plans, and then men messed it up, sinful men messed it up. And so in order to sort of recover his loss, he's going to raise Jesus from the dead. That's how some people were seeing the resurrection. And it's a blasphemy. It's totally wrong. It twists and turns what God has purposed. God had purposed from the very beginning that Christ would be the perfect sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. This wasn't plan B. This was preeminently plan A. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was always the purpose of God. And Jesus Christ didn't have his life taken from him. As he himself says, no one takes my life. I give it gladly or freely. Jesus is the one who lays down his life self-consciously because he knows that he is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And he must die in the place of sinners so that sinners who look to him, who have union with him, can be set free from the dominion of sin and misery. So the resurrection is always, the death and resurrection of Christ is always plan A with God. And this is confirmed in the transfiguration of Christ. Christ shows himself to be the eternal God. Christ shows himself to be sovereign over all the events of his life. That's why he's able to say a prediction about his life and his death. He's predicting beforehand so that everyone knows, who hears him, everyone knows this was his purpose from the beginning. And the disciples, the three disciples, see the Lord's appearance transformed. What a remarkable moment in the biblical narrative. But it's not the only remarkable moment. Of course, there's the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. And we also know from the book of Revelation especially that there's the return of Christ as well, something that we are looking forward to, brothers and sisters, as we look at the events of our the world and our own lives. Don't you have great hope in the return of Christ when he will come again and establish his kingdom and gather his people and reward them by his own grace and mercy? And Jesus talks about that, how he is going to come again. Well, in this appearance, when Jesus is transformed, that's the most remarkable part of the transfiguration. But a secondary remarkable incident is the fact that Elijah and Moses appear suddenly and concretely before these three witnesses. Again, this is not a subjective vision or wishful thinking or fevered imagination. Elijah and Moses do seem to appear objectively and concretely in their bodies. They've been in heaven, they've died, and they've been preserved by God in heaven, and now God has united their souls and bodies, according to Calvin and others, who I'm following. They really appeared. And when they appear and they're with Jesus, what do? They have a conversation. And Elijah and Moses converse with Jesus about his death. We don't hear that from Mark. That comes from Luke. Luke says that the conversation had to do with the death and exodus of Jesus. Moses and Elijah want to discuss with Jesus the greatest event of all times, which is yet to come. His death and resurrection. These are the events that Elijah and Moses looked forward to, that they taught people about. They were preparing Israel for the day when the Savior would accomplish salvation in his own body. And so they discuss with him the exciting events soon to unfold. And Peter is there witnessing all of this, but wouldn't you know it, Peter, who is so impetuous, who acts before he thinks, he misconstrues this event altogether. He doesn't see Jesus for who he truly is. Instead, he addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which is just the title for teacher. Now, teacher's a nice title. It's a good title. But there's so much more to Jesus, especially as this passage reveals. There's so much more to Jesus than simply being a good and wise teacher. Jesus is the eternal Son, as the Transfiguration discloses. And Jesus is the Savior who will save his people from their own sin and misery. There's so much more to Jesus, and Peter misconstrues who Jesus is. In some ways, he's like you and I. There are many times in our life where we misconstrue who Jesus is. Doesn't mean that we're not saved. It means that oftentimes we have a reduced understanding of who Jesus is, what he can do, and how much he has accomplished. You know, we underestimate Jesus. We listen to the world, the flesh, and the devil, which tries to reduce Jesus to merely a man or a figment of our imagination or a myth or a legend. We might not embrace that, those errors, but they can affect us. And sometimes we'll question whether Jesus really is good. Is he truly merciful? Is he truly working in my life? Is he truly working in your life? You have all kinds of questions. And you rush to judgment. And you dismiss the work that God is doing because you've misunderstood the work that God is doing in our lives even now. So often, God works in a mysterious way. He's working on each one of us, and we can't see the work that God is doing in others, and oftentimes we don't see the work that's being done in us as well. And so we underestimate God. This is what Peter is doing when he says to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher. And then he says to Jesus, this is good that Elijah and Moses are here. I'm paraphrasing. This is good that Moses and Elijah are here. Let's build tents. Let's build tents and dwell in them. In other words, to translate what Peter is saying, he's saying, this is great. Let's keep this situation going. We'll build tents, we'll hang out here, and we'll live in this moment now, the moment where Jesus, Elijah, and Moses are all together. If Peter had his way at this moment, Jesus would never have gone to Jerusalem, given himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for his people, died, buried, and raised again. Peter would have been happy to live in this moment, this transfiguration, as glorious as it was. Jesus had more and greater work to do. He must die for the sins of his people. And Peter wants Jesus to remain here on the mountaintop. Let's build tents. Let's dwell in this place. And God has to correct him. God has to correct his misconception of who Jesus is and how salvation works. A cloud surrounds the people. Jesus, Elijah, Moses, and the disciples. And a voice comes out of the cloud. And the voice says, "This is my son, my beloved, listen to him." The voice of God corrects Peter, corrects Peter's misconception, corrects Peter's small beliefs, meager faith, because there is so much more to Jesus than simply someone who hangs out and is like Elijah and Moses. In fact, when the cloud lifts and the disciples perceive what's now there, Elijah and Moses are gone, and it's only Jesus. And the voice rings out, "Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. He is your salvation." So often we misconstrue who Jesus is. We forget that he is the great God, the Almighty One, co-equal with the Father in every way. He's infinite, he's eternal, and he is unchangeable. He is the one who created all things, Colossians tells us in Ephesians 2. All the universe was brought into existence in and through this Jesus, the eternal Son. Jesus will not be underestimated, and God won't allow Peter to underestimate Jesus. But when the cloud leaves, it is only the Lord who remains. And that voice reminds Peter, and it ought to remind us as well, that Jesus is God's beloved. You may recall in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, when Abraham is going up to Mount Moriah, God has said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, your loved one, and bring him along." And the idea is that Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac to God. And so Abraham gathers some wood for the sacrificial fire. He has a knife, and he leads his son, his beloved son, up the mountain. And on the mountain, Abraham is willing to sacrifice his son because he knows that God will provide and preserve, that God is the Lord of life. And God tests Abraham to see if Abraham will give what is most beloved to God, his own son. Tremendous, tremendous trial. But it proves that Abraham is the father of faith because he trusts God implicitly with the life of his son. And God rewards this trial with a ram to substitute for Isaac. And that ram points us towards Jesus, the perfect substitute for the sins of his people. When God speaks to Peter and to the other two witnesses, he says, "This is my son, my beloved." He's reminding Peter of that moment when God, years before, had provided the substitute sacrifice in the ram to Abraham. And now, the one who is the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ, is before Peter, James, and John. And Jesus reveals his true nature, that he is the eternal God. This is so important because when Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross, he must be perfectly worthy to die in the place of everyone whom the Father has given him. He must have infinite value as a sacrifice. He can't be merely a man. He must be more than a man. He must be a man, but he must be something more than a man. He must also be truly God, so that when Jesus offers himself, the offering is perfect and infinite and unchangeable. So that when he offers himself as an offering of sin to atone for your sin and my sin, that he covers all our sins. A mere man can't do that. Only the beloved Son of God, who has taken upon himself human nature and become like one of us in every way, can give a sacrifice of infinite value. Only the beloved Son can do that. It's so important that Peter learn this lesson. It's so important that we too remember this lesson and recall it in our own lives, because there's lots of times when we are tempted to underestimate the love and the grace of God towards us and towards others. We need to remember that God himself has given what is most precious to him, his very own Son, laid him out as a sacrifice, so that when you and I call to Christ, we know that God is going to cover over a multitude of sins, and that he is going to pay the debt entirely. That's why God, it's so important that God says here, communicates here, this is my beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the eternal Son, who has given himself in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, to his praise and to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to give of himself entirely, even to the point of death. He was that perfect servant, O Lord. He served and he sought out the sinners that God had given him, including ourselves. He sought us out. He clothed us in his righteousness. He cleansed us with his blood, and he granted us a new nature. Father, we thank you that he is the second Adam, that he is the perfect man. And we who are united to him in supernatural faith, we too will share in the glories of heaven when he leads us there at the second coming. Until then, Heavenly Father, we pray that this lesson of the transfiguration of Christ would build up our faith and grant us great courage in the week to come as we face challenges and obstructions in our life and in our faith. May we be reminded that Christ Jesus is the eternal one, and he, the beloved Son, has given himself for our sake, to your praise and to your glory. Amen.